together in respect of the Word of God. I'm looking at the 22nd chapter of Luke's Gospel. Beginning at verse 1, now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called Passover. And the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people. Then Satan entered Judas, surnamed Iscariot, who was numbered among the 12. So he went his way and conferred with the chief priests and captains how he might betray him to them. They were glad and agreed to give him money. So he promised and sought opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of the multitude. And then came the day of unleavened bread when the Passover must be killed. And he sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us that we may eat." So they said to him, "Where do you want us to prepare?" And he said to them, "Behold, when you have entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house which he enters. Then you shall say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' Then he will show you a large furnished upper room. There make ready." So they went and found it just as he had said to them, and they prepared the Passover. And when the hour had come, he sat down with the 12 apostles with him. And then he said to them, "With fervent desire, I've desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it's fulfilled in the kingdom of God." Then he took the cup and gave thanks and said, "Take this, divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. But behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table. And truly the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." Then they began to question among themselves which of them it was who would do this thing. This is the word of God. All men are like grass, all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Amen. As we pray, I wrote in my own journal this morning what I'd like to pray publicly today. O Lord God, let there be moments this morning of new and fresh illumination upon your word. Let there be a deepened appreciation for the value of the Lord's Supper. And let there be, above all, a heightened worship of you, the three-personed God, for your power, your wisdom, your grace, and your glory. Open your word to us. To that end, we pray. Amen. Please be seated. There's ever a portion of the scripture in which there needs to be an appreciation of the older testament in order to understand the newer testament, I would suggest to you, this is the passage. There's ever a passage of scripture that you probably have heard repetitively over and over again, so much so that perhaps you've lost a sense of really understanding the depth of meaning required to it. Perhaps this is the passage. If there's ever a passage of scripture that I've felt a need for the Lord's help to proclaim and expand upon, it's this portion today. as we think about what Jesus was doing on the night in which he was betrayed, we understand from the Old Testament history that there was one festival time in the life of the Jewish nation that was higher, more esteemed than any other. It was understood to be the week of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the beginning of that week, by God's mandate, there was a particular ritual ceremony called the Passover meal, which began the 7-day week of the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. And Jesus, as he approached this particular celebration, gives a particular testimony to his esteem and value of it when he says, "I've earnestly desired to eat this Passover meal with you before I suffer." Now, when we read in the English translation, "I've earnestly desired," we miss the force of that particular statement, because it's really one rooted in Jewish Hebrew language. The Hebrew language has superlative and comparative kinds of expression where if you want to emphasize the importance of a word, you repeat it twice. Or if you want to increase the importance to its superlative extent, you would say, not just holy, but holy, holy, holy. When you address someone you love but want to rebuke at the same time, you would say, "Oh, Peter, Peter." And what Jesus is saying here to his disciples is, "I want you to know this. I desire with desire to eat this supper with you." The idea of desire is repeated twice in a row, but you don't say "with desire, I desire." You probably want to communicate by saying, "I earnestly desire." But that's Jesus' state of mind here. And I want you to compare his state of mind with your state of mind and heart. When you know you're coming before the Lord at the Lord's Supper of Communion, you desire with desire to partake of this. In the same fervency that Jesus did. So we would ask the question, why? Why did Jesus feel this way about the Passover meal? And note the desire expressing itself in care of preparation. The disciples asked the most practical of questions. They know Jerusalem is filled with all these foreign visitors back for the Passover, where there's not a room vacancy in the whole city, perhaps. They're walking in on foot, and they said, "How do you want us to prepare? Especially, where should we go? Because there's no vacancy signs all over the place." And Jesus is not concerned. There's a great deal of forethought and prayer, no doubt, just like he says, "I need to come into Jerusalem on a donkey, like a king." So you'll find a donkey out there and just say, "The Lord has need of it. It'll be so." And it was, remember? Why such preciseness there? Or now, don't worry about it, because you're going to go, Peter and John, you specifically have this assignment. You're going to go into the city and you're going to see a man carrying a water jar. Now, a man carrying a water jar might not mean a whole lot to us unless we realize that normally the people who carry the water jars were the women, maybe even on top of their heads, right? So if you see a man carrying a water jar, you're probably going to say, "That's strange." Now, when you see this guy, follow him to where he's going. And when you get to that house, ask the chief butler there. In fact, tell the chief butler, "The teacher says, where's the large upper room that's furnished where I may eat the Passover meal with my disciples?" And he'll show you where it is. Now, you're concerned about the preparation. Don't worry about it because the room is already finished for you. It's prepared. What does that mean? It means that there's couches and tables there. And evidently, there's a way to serve unleavened bread, maybe even break and bake the bread and mix the bitter herbs together and roast the lamb and cut it up into serving places to put it on the plates to have supper together. The wine is there furnished so that you can recline at table together and have the Passover meal. It's interesting that in the Matthew version of this particular story, the question is asked of Jesus, "Where do you want us to prepare the Passover meal for you?" Jesus, this one especially is for you. So why? Why was he so earnestly desiring? And you'd say, well, because it was really meaningful to him. Ah, sure, of course. But let me ask again, probing, why was it very meaningful to him? Why would it be very meaningful to you? And I'm going to suggest three reasons why it would have been very meaningful to Jesus. First of all, of course, historically, it would mean the fulfillment of all the past prophecies and all the past promises of God. You see, the story of Israel's very identity as a special people and as a great nation was tied up in this particular celebratory feast. There's at least 24 times in the Old Testament, are you listening? 24 times when God identifies himself as, "I am the God who brought you out of Egypt." Why is that so important? I'm the God who brought you out of Egypt. Because when he brought them out of Egypt, that's what constituted their very identity as the chosen people of God, as his possession, as his bride. That's what distinguished them from every other people on the face of the earth. I'm the God who brought you out of Egypt. And every time you remember the Passover meal, you remember the manner by which that happened. And now, everything that was pre-signified in the symbolism of that meal is coming true right before your eyes in this moment that we are celebrating the same meal in its, shall we say, almost climax today. Listen to what Moses asked the people in Deuteronomy chapter 4 as they fought back on their identity as a people of God's own possession. It's a question. Has any God ever attempted to go and make a nation for himself out of the midst of another nation? By trials, by signs, by wonders, and by war, by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, and by great deeds of terror, all of which the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes. Now that's a question. It's a rhetorical question. You ever seen a God who did that? Take a nation out of another nation by trials and wars, by a mighty hand? You ever seen that before? And the answer to the question is what? No. So what does that make Israel? Except the chosen of the Lord in such special condescension. Has any other God looked down upon a powerless sinner and taken him as part of his ecclesia, a called out one from this damned world for his own holy possession and nation? Any other God done that? So what was going on that night? Peter and John found the room furnished. Is that all they had to do? And the answer is no. What did they have to do besides that? The first thing they needed was a lamb. Not just any lamb, right? They needed a lamb that was 1 year old, without any spot or blemish on that lamb. And they had to make sure it was a male lamb, not a female lamb. And they'd get that lamb, probably, at the temple proper. And they would take that lamb from the place of purchase, and they would convey it to a priest. What would the priest do? The priest's job is to sacrifice the lamb. He kills it. He sheds its blood. And he gives that dead lamb back to Peter and John. Because that's what you did at the Passover. You take the dead, sacrificed lamb back to your home. What do? You roast it. Whole. And when it's done, you eat it. Some of you guys would like this. No leftovers. You have to eat it all. The day it's slain. And according to God's precise instructions, you have to eat it in a certain way. You have to eat it with bitter herbs. Why? Because slavery in Egypt for 430 years, 430 years, was bitter. It took a toll in hope and energy. But there's the joy of wine to drink with it. Now, in the Passover meal, there were 4 cups of wine served during the course of the meal. You know that. That's probably why in the Luke version, he took the cup and divided it among themselves. And later after supper, he took the cup. Why? Because there was more than one cup. The cup of blessing was the last cup. So take the wine. The lamb is roasted. And when you eat it, you know, this isn't a eat, come as you are kind of meal. No, this is a meal that you're expected to dress in a certain way. How's that? Well, in your travel clothes. Because whatever you would have as the outer garment, you better make sure you have your belt with it so you can gird up your loins and tuck your robe in so you're ready to move. And make sure you have your sandals on and your staff in your hand. Now, what does that mean? It means because when Pharaoh said, get out of here, he wanted you out of here now. So you better be ready. And have your bread in the kneading trough so you can sling it over your back and your backpack and be ready to move. Does that have any connection with the prior sermons of just a few weeks ago about being ready any time for the Lord's coming? The redemption draws nigh. Look up. You understand? So that's going on. You say, well, the disciples probably didn't care about all that detail. Oh, really? With Jesus there? The very lawgiver himself? Serving them? We had a wonderful moment in Wednesday night a couple of weeks ago in this small group discussing a sermon. Because some skeptic asked one of our spiritual forebears from the 17th century, why do you have to be so precise about all this worship paraphernalia stuff? Why so precise? I mean, isn't there some leeway here? And the answer of our spiritual father was, why so precise? Because we serve a precise God. And Bob Moore said, I like that. I said, I like that too. I mean, is God just kind of moping around when he gives the scriptures that, you know, here's a little bend or, you know, there's wiggle room there for that. You know, it's forgot your staff and your sandals for the Passover meal. Don't worry about it. It seemed like one of the things they forgot, however, was who's going to wash feet? And we know from the 13th chapter of John who was going to wash feet. The lowest servant job that could ever be done, done by Jesus, the Lord himself, washing their feet. So here they are in the midst of all this. You know, it was a day's work, no doubt, don't you think? Peter and John preparing. And then in the middle of the meal, as it served through its various courses, it was directed by God. That I want one of the sons in the family, because originally the Passover meal was celebrated in the home. So one of your sons need to ask, Dad, head of household, why are we doing this anyway? Remember? And then the head of the family would say, we're doing this to remember who we are. We're the people of God, saved by his grace. Because when the angel of the Lord, bearing the very wrath of the hand of God in judgment against a rebellious people, the wrath of God was falling in judgment upon a nation of people who wouldn't listen to him. But we were passed over so that the terror of God's judgment did not fall upon us, son. That's why we're eating the lamb. That's why the blood is on the doorpost of our house as a sign that we're believers in God's instruction, his precise instructions. Not that such good deeds save us. No, it's his mercy that saves us, so we want to obey what he's told us to do. And that's why Paul writes to the Corinthian church, Christ our, what? Christ our Passover. Now listen, Christ our Passover has been sacrificed for us. So, why desire? It's the fulfillment of all of this. At least these issues are at stake. It's a communal act of worship. Worship. Yes? A family participation. This is not an individualistic thing. Number two, the blood of the sacrifice was a distinguishing sign that separated those who believed God's word for deliverance from those who did not believe it. A few weeks ago on Wednesday morning, I read the story of the Passover to some gathered children. And I said, they took the blood of the lamb and they applied it to the doorpost and the lintels of the house. And this sweet little girl said, blood on the door? How disgusting. You know, I guess it is disgusting, isn't it? But it's something more than disgusting. Here's the word I would say it is first. It's necessary. Because if the blood is not there, you're not marked to be distinguished. And the wrath of God will fall and death will come to your house. You know, you can look at the cross of Jesus Christ and you can say what? Disgusting. In fact, many of the people of the world say, disgusting. Why would I have to be a part of that? But isn't the answer obvious? Because you're the dead person if you don't. Because what happened to Christ on the cross would happen to you if he doesn't take your place there. But it won't really be quite so bad. I won't say it that way. It'll be a little different for you if you pay for your own sins. Because you'll never stop paying for your sins. it's an eternal punishment. And you will look disgusting forever. You know, you think of Jesus. Mary and I were talking last night. Why was he so earnestly desiring this? And part of the answer is, it's harder to explain because we would look forward to the Lord's Supper, wouldn't we? Because the wrath has passed over us. But he knew that the wrath would not pass over him the next day. We look back at it as a feast of deliverance. He looked at it as, no, it's going to fall on me. What's the good of that? For the joy set before him, he endured the cross. For the joy of knowing we had the privilege inestimable of sitting here in church month after month, knowing that we could participate in the body and blood of Christ. The joy for him was not what he was going to suffer, but what we benefited from his suffering. The Passover involved a sacrifice and a sacrificial meal. Stop, hold on. Think about it. Sacrifice, sacrificial meal. What's the difference? You see, in the Passover and for the disciples, where did the sacrifice take place? Hello? At the temple. Where did the sacrificial meal take place? The two are connected. Back at the home table. But you can't have the sacrificial meal unless the sacrifice is first made. Yes? And you see how that connects to the Lord's Supper? When was the sacrifice made? Calvary? What do? In the Lord's Supper? It's a sacrificial meal. We remember the sacrifice that's already done. You see, and this was the great argument of the Protestant reformers, because what was the Roman Church saying? Every time we do the Mass, what's happening? Still today. What do we say? We don't say it. They say it. This is a sacrifice. It's not a sacrifice. The sacrifice has been done. It's never to be repeated. It's over. But it is a sacrificial meal where we remember the sacrifice that's already done. Do this in remembrance of me. Until I come again. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation? This is from 1 Corinthians 10. Is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? Oh Lord, help me. Help us. That word participation there, which is going to be repeated four times in what I'm going to read, it's the word koinonia. What does koinonia mean? Sharing, common, holding together the same possession. It's a partaking of together. This cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation, a communion? That's where we get the word in the King James. Is it not a communion in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break is not a participation, a communion in the body of Christ. What does that mean? Communing in and with Christ. There's one bread. We who are many are one body. We all communicate. We partake of one bread together. It's not a private communion. Listen to this. Consider the people of Israel, Paul says. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants, partaking communally together, are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? Now, stay with me. In this part of Corinthians, 10th chapter especially, the people who have come out of paganism but are part of the church, they ask Paul, isn't it okay to participate in the pagan sacrifices? And Paul says, no. You may not partake of the supper of the Lord and partake of a supper that worship idols with demons behind them at the same time. If you think you have the Christian liberty to participate in idol sacrifices, you're dead wrong. Are you following? Why? Because you can't participate in Christ and demons at the same time. Don't you know that when you participate in the sacrificial meal, you are participating in the what? In the sacrifice itself. What's the sacrifice? It's the sacrifice of Jesus the Christ for our sins. And it's analogous to that precise part of the Bible that we know as Leviticus. Hello? What's Leviticus? Well, you got all that exhaustive and somewhat tempting to be boring measure about how to make sacrifices in the Old Testament. You know, there's the burnt offering, and there's a meal offering, there's a sin offering. But you know what else there is? After you do the sin offering and the burnt offering, what is there? And the answer is, there's a peace offering. And what is the peace offering? Who eats the sin offering and the burnt offering? Hello? Just the select, hello, priests who make the sacrifice. But when you bring a peace offering, because atonement for sin has been made in the sin offering and in the burnt offering, after you do that, if you take care of your guilt and sin, what is offered to you? And the answer is the peace offering. What's the peace offering? There's no more enmity between God and man. Having been justified by faith, we have, hello, peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The guilty conscience is no more. The sin has been atoned for. Offer a peace offering. Why? Who eats the peace offering? The sacrificer who brought the sacrifice is told by the priest, I get the fat, you get the meat. Take it home and share it together because you've got peace with God through the sacrificial offering, which prefigures Christ, our Passover, is slain for us. So who eats the peace offering? Hello? You got it? The people! It's the only sacrifice they partake of. But don't you understand that when you eat the sacrificial meal, what's happening? You are participating in what? The sacrifice itself? So here comes Jesus saying, when you have the Lord's Supper, which I'm commanding you now to observe until I come again, the sacrifice will have been made. You can offer your faith in the sacrifice and enjoy the peace offering fruits of that until I eat it with you in heaven at the consummation of the kingdom. I mean, do you know that? When you come to the Lord's table? See, this is an ongoing memorial in which we remember God's saving act. Now, I said I'd give you three reasons why Jesus especially desired this meal together. I've given you one so far. Let me give you two more quick ones. Number two, it's his final opportunity to teach in fellowship with his disciples before he suffered and died, right? So, although we don't have it in the first three Gospels, what do we have in John? We have John 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17. Where is that all taking place? Hello? At the Passover meal in the upper room. You know, I got these things that I need to tell you most of all now. Third reason. Now think about this one. Can we doubt that this sacramental meal would strengthen Jesus Christ in his humanity before he died a man's death? Could we doubt at all that he was looking forward to this sacramental meal to fortify him for the worst climactic suffering that had been before him all of his days, but now are finally to be realized? Did he know he needed God's strength and God's ordinances in order to complete his task obediently? And I would say, course. No wonder he longed with desire to participate, because it would fortify him. And think of him as he leaves this meal of fellowship with his Father, fellowship with his disciples. He goes out from that room, and what is he singing? Psalm 118. What does that say? I shall not die, but live. The Word of God strengthening him through the Passover memorial. I shall live and declare the works of the Lord, because the stone that's been rejected by the builders, that's me, it's become the chief cornerstone of the whole building place. And although in my humanity I might tend to just despair over what I'm looking into face to face tomorrow, yet I know God's word will stay true. This is the day the Lord has made. I will rejoice and be glad in it. So in the middle of all that, what's still shocking to the disciples, he gets to that point after supper, and in the midst of all the courses being served, he takes the bread and he said, well, ordinarily in the Passover meal, there was a script to read. And the people participating in the Passover, the head of the family would say, taking the bread, this is the bread of affliction which our ancestors ate when they came from the land of Egypt. This is the bread of affliction. Our ancestors ate it. Now think about that for a minute. Was the bread that they were eating 500 years later after Egypt, was the bread they were eating the bread that was eaten on the first Passover? It'd be pretty crumbly and stale. Of course not. But was it the bread of the affliction that identified them with their forebears? And the answer is yes. Keith Matheson writes, these words point by means of a figure of speech to a real participation by the Jews in the act of redemption that their ancestors experienced firsthand. You understand? It is the bread of affliction. It's the same bread our forefathers ate. The language of Passover celebration assumed the participation, the communion of the current generations in the actual Exodus event. So we partake of the act of redemption that God gave to our ancestors. And the passage of time that has gone since that time in Egypt when we left and this later time that we're celebrating doesn't alter the reality of what happened. I'm a part of the covenant community of God. Except when Jesus takes the bread to break it, does he say, this is the bread of the affliction? What does he say? This is my body. What? Not what we're expecting. This is my body. It's given for you. Take and eat and do this in remembrance of me. Something new has begun. See, when the Lord God first instituted the Passover meal, he said, I'm changing things. I'm changing the calendar. Because from now on, this week of unleavened bread, this Passover, it's going to be the first day of your year. This is the month of Aviv. Mark it. This is the date your new beginning starts. And now Jesus is saying on Passover night in his day, this is the beginning of something new. But it can't be understood as new unless it's understood with the continuity of all this stuff that's gone before it. You understand? No, I'm just a New Testament Christian. Sorry. Oh, there is no such thing. This is my body. Now, I'm going to throw something out here. Excuse me if this is getting long. This is so exciting to me. And I want you to grab hold of as much as you can. Because our spiritual vitality depends on it. in Acts chapter 20, Paul comes to a place on the Lord's Day where they're going to break bread. It's the normal thing to do on the Lord's Day. And must have been a pretty long sermon, because if they gathered in the morning, it got to be nighttime, and they were still hanging on every word, except for a guy named Eutychus, who was lost his grip on the upper room window, and he fell out of the window and landed on the pavement below the house, and he was dead. But Paul prayed, and the young man came back to life, and they thought, whew, we better stop now. This has been a long service. Is that what happened? No. He went on past midnight and then on till the dawn of the next day. And then he said goodbye. Nobody complained. The word of God is so rich. And you say, I'd like to be the New Testament church. Okay. Did you bring your lamps? But see, they were breaking bread as they did on the Lord's Day. They were celebrating this meal together as well. All right, here's what I want you to begin to hold on to, grasp. It comes from our Confession of Faith, Westminster Standards, chapter 27, quick paragraph number 2. It's in your bulletin notes. There is in every sacrament a spiritual relation, comma, or sacramental union between the sign and the thing signified, the sign, the signification of it. So that it comes to pass that the names and effects of the one are attributed to the other. What? All I can say is, take it, meditate on it, ask biblically if it's true or not, but let me at least try to begin to explain. There's a sacramental union between the sign and the thing signified. All right. When Jesus says, this is my, what? This is my body. What is the sign? The bread. What is the bread signifying? His body. And all that would be happening to his body out of love for his church. There is a spiritual union between the sign and what is signified, so that the names and the effects, the attributes, can be assigned one to the other in a common way. So when he says, eat my body, are we really eating his body? Or are we eating the sign of his body? Do you understand? No, probably not, because I don't completely. But here's Luther and here's Zwingli in 1529, and what are they meeting about in Marburg? Hello? They're meeting about, can't we get together, guys, on our understanding in the Protestant way of not transubstantiation of the Roman Church, but in the way the Protestants should be celebrating the Lord's Supper, because it's a sacrament. We have to do it. God commanded it. It's the fulfillment of the carry-on of the Passover meal. And Luther is saying, this is my body means this is my body, right? As though he would understand and demand that the physical presence of Christ is there at the table of the Lord's Supper. And Mr. Zwingli, from his Swiss background, is saying, no, 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 Martin, it's only a symbol, the sign of the body of Christ. And they had 15 points at Marburg to agree with. And they got through the first 14. And they got to the 15th one on this is my body, what does it mean? And they couldn't agree. And they went away split. And such is the situation today to a large degree. This is my body. But you see, our Westminster forefathers understood, I think, that when Calvin comes along later and tries to mend the breach between Zwingli and Luther, what Calvin is trying to do is say, we can come together on this, guys. And what he actually was saying is, you know, I think we're closer to Luther than we were to Zwingli. Because there's a real presence of Christ in the supper. And there's a spiritual union between the bread and his body. So that when we eat the bread, we are really eating his body. As mysterious as it is, spiritually feeding upon Christ, this happens because of the ministry of the Holy Spirit connected to the Word of God. And you are literally, in some sense, not just figuratively, you are really feeding on Christ in his body and blood. In Ephesians 5:30, for instance, Paul writes to the church, we are members of his flesh. We're members of his bones. What did he mean? I'm going to skip ahead in my notes because I have to. He says, be doing this until I come again. Just say to you, what about us? Are we earnestly desiring to be in attendance at the sacrament of the Lord's Supper? Really earnestly desiring. Knowing that you're going to be somehow. The word incorporation is a good word. What does incorporation mean? Well, it comes from corpus, right? What's corpus mean? Body. So if you're incorporated into Christ, what is being said? You're being included in his body. You have to be included in him as the head first before you can be included in his body, all of us together. When you know it's going to be time for the Lord's Supper to be celebrated, do you prepare in any special way? Some of you, when you come to church and you say, oh, yeah, it's the first Sunday of the month, I guess this is time for the Lord's Supper. Is that you? Or did you know the night before? No, there's something special here. The cup that we bless, is it not a communion with the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a communion with the body of Christ? How do you prepare if you know ahead of time? How do you prepare? Do you sit down with your family for instruction, reminder, once again? I can't explain, nor do I know, all the historical developments in our Scottish Presbyterian heritage. But look, listen to this. They had seasons for the communion supper. Communion seasons. What was that like? Well, they didn't meet as often, but when they did, they tried to make it as special as possible. How did they do that? Well, they met for 5 days. Because on Thursday, and there was preaching every day, there was worship services every day. On Thursday, it was the day especially set aside for confession of sin. On Friday, the day was specially set aside for self-evaluation based upon your confession of sin. Saturday was the day of preparation for the next day on the Lord's Day in which communion would be celebrated. And on Monday, the fifth day, there would be a day set aside for thanksgiving for what the Lord did during this communion season. And there's part of me that would say, I like that idea. Can we go on a 5-day retreat every once in a while? No, that would be so impractical. You see, there were times of solemn assembly for Israel. And there were times in our early American history in which there were solemn assemblies that lasted for days. Especially when the nation was in a dire crisis, which we are in. the church was called for solemn assembly. And great acts of preservation occurred. Just try to sum up by saying, involved in the Lord's Supper is the truth of union with Christ. Because the Bible says what? We're united in His death. We're united with Him in His very human nature. We're united with Him in His burial. When He got buried, we were buried with Him, right? By baptism unto death. When He was raised from the dead, we're co-raised with Him from the dead. Yes? And when He ascended into heaven, we are what? We're seated with Him in heavenly places. In a very real sense, He's saying to us, when we eat the bread of His body and drink the blood of the wine, He's saying to us, I'm telling you, not just symbolically, but I'm telling you, I have incorporated you into Me. This is the evidence, the promise, and the seal of it. And here we are, we've bounced back and forth like a yo-yo between saying, we're not Catholic. We are not Catholic. We don't believe in transubstantiation. Right. But over here, the evangelical church in America, I would suggest to you, is basically Zwingli in its participation of the Lord's Supper. We look at the bread and the wine and we say, oh, that's a good reminder that Jesus died for us on the cross. So when I eat and I drink, I'm just reminding myself mentally. I got a mental picture of He died for me. Okay, I agree. It is that. But is that all it is? Because the Zwingling idea would simply be, we do this in remembrance of Him, but we don't expect anything particularly to happen in the present tense. We might be told, yes, it's a means of grace, but don't expect more grace because you've already got all the grace you're going to get. Remember, the grace came to you back then. You're in Christ. You got grace. So here's a reminder that you got grace. These are symbols that you got grace. Nothing more happens. And I believe that there are thousands of Christians in evangelical churches who do this thing and they say, is that all that's supposed to be into it? And that's it? What's the big deal? And I'm persuaded that the Bible teaches the big deal in it is this. If it's a means of grace and the Bible says He giveth what? More grace. And if every epistle in the New Testament begins with what? Grace be unto you. And if the Lord's Supper is a means by which that grace comes, then I expect something to happen by way of the reception of grace that would not happen if I hadn't taken the Lord's Supper. Does that make me a Roman Catholic? No, it doesn't make me a Lutheran either. It makes me a Calvinist. And if we believe what Jesus says, we believe that He didn't make this optional. He says, you do this. You come, and if I earnestly desired it with great earnestness, how much more should you as well? Because you are feeding on Me spiritually. Something is happening to you to solidify once again, to sign and to seal your union with Me. Would I pass up that? All I could say is, God forbid. Because my estimation and esteem for the ordinances and sacraments of the church mean that I expect a literal, listen to this, a little literal communication of the life of God to my soul. Because God is a God who loves to communicate Himself. Does the Lord's Supper actually convey grace? The Bible answer, I'm convinced, is yes, according to your faith. But faith means you understand the teaching behind it. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God.
So in a real sense, you get what you expect by faith. And I pray that, here's the rub today. Man, if there's ever a built-in sermon for application, here it is, right? All right, let's gather at the Lord's table. We're not going to do that today. We're going to do that tonight. It's the third Sunday. So I'm saying to you, tonight, there's opportunity to come to the Lord's table. And if you don't come, you're not going to get the grace offered in that particular time and meal. Come. It's the Lord's day. Let us pray. Father, once again, we turn to you out of the great love that you've shown to the church. Becoming a man to die, to shed blood, to have a body that could be broken, by means of which death and resurrection, you communicate yourself to us regularly, continually, week by week, month by month, in this observance that you commanded, called the sacrament of the Lord's table, in which you continue, like you did on that Passover night, to feed and strengthen and fortify your people until that time when you come back again and the final consummation happens in heaven, which is what we'll talk about tonight. Father, we pray you'd increase our desire earnestly for this sacrament, even as you would increase our desire earnestly for the preached and written Word of God as well. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.